Thank you, Tim. And I must begin by expressing my appreciation for the opportunity to be here and to be a part of this lectureship. I have admired the work of this lectureship and the book that is produced since I first became aware of it, and have valued the product, the book, and the lectures in my personal studies, and use this series of books on a regular basis. And so I'm grateful for the work that you are continuing with this lectureship. Appreciate Devin and all the hard work that he puts in to aligning the speakers and the topics and the study for this book. Appreciate Faith for allowing me to stay in her home and allowing me to pick on her. And she's my good friend. I'm grateful for your presence this morning, and I hope that this study will be profitable to you. The topic that's been assigned to me, or the chapter, is Jeremiah chapter 22, Judgment Against the Evil Kings. And I invite your attention to chapter 22. We want to work our way through that chapter this morning in a study and develop our outline from the text. And it's been said that attitude is a reflection of leadership. Now, we know that to be the case from our study of this book. We see from the lowliest person in the kingdom to the very highest of the kings, the attitude was the same with regard to their duty and responsibility to God and the fulfillment of what God expected and demanded of them. The people are not likely to be any more motivated to do the will of God than the leadership is. And that principle applies in every aspect of our lives even today. And so the reflection of a people in a nation is, their attitude is a reflection of the attitude of the ones who are leading them. Such is the case with Judah at this time in their history. Jeremiah tried to bend the stiff necks of these people and get them back in alignment with God's will for their lives. His message is one of strict and harsh judgment, but at the same time it was often accompanied with great tears and sorrow and pain in his heart, because he knew the predicament of his people and what would eventually happen to them if they did not turn back to God. This was a last effort to bring about repentance of God's people. Someone has even commented that this was the final appeal before midnight of certain destruction. And Jeremiah tried very boldly and courageously to get them to turn. This particular chapter deals with the address that was made to each of the final kings that sat on the throne of Judah. It was made during the reign of Zedekiah. These particular statements, or this part of Jeremiah, was. But the chapter is composed of messages about these different kings, the final three actual kings that sat on this throne, Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, and Jehoiachin. And so I want us to begin in verse 1 of chapter 22. We've divided the chapter in this way. In verses 1 and 2, we have a declaration to the royal house. And then in verse 3, we have the duties of the royal house. Verses 4 through 9, the decision of the royal house. There was a decision for these kings to make. And then in verses 10 through 30, attention is turned to these three kings. Verses 10 through 12, we see, and we'll consider in just a moment, what I've termed the deprivation of Jehoahaz. And then verses 13 through 19, the delusion of Jehoiakim. And then finally, the disrupted dynasty in verses 20 through 30 of Jehoiakim. Read with me verses 1 and 2. Thus saith the Lord, go down to the house of the king of Judah and speak there this word. And say, hear the word of the Lord, O king of Judah, that sittest upon the throne of David, thou and thy servants and thy people that enter in by these gates. Notice here the declaration that's made to the royal house. And notice the originator of this message, Thus saith the Lord. These were not the words of Jeremiah. These were not the thoughts of a mere man who didn't like the way that the things were going in his nation. These were words from God. And 10 times, if I've counted correctly, in this chapter, this is indicated. These are words from God. I've also looked in the entirety of the Old Testament, and these two phrases that appear in these verses, thus saith the Lord and hear the word of the Lord, appear some 450 times. This is God's message to his people. It's not my message. It's not Jeremiah's message. It's God's declaration to them. Notice he says, go down to the house of the king of Judah. You might look at that from a geographical perspective as going down from one place to another. But even more important than that, and as Brother Taylor indicated in his book on Jeremiah, that this is likely going down in imminence. Anytime you go from God to someone else, you go down in imminence. And such is the case here. In Isaiah chapter 6 in verse 1, when Isaiah was permitted to look into the throne room of God through vision, he says, the Bible says there, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And so anytime God speaks, he's speaking down to us from his throne. And such was the case with the kings of Judah, and they should have recognized that, recognized his authority to speak to them in that fashion and then submit to his will. The king of Judah, primarily this message was for the kings, but it was inclusive of all the people that entered in by those gates. And so we see the declaration to the royal house. Now let's look at verse 3. The duties of the royal house are outlined here. Thus saith the Lord, execute ye judgment and righteousness, and deliver the spoiled out of the hand of the oppressor, and do no wrong, do no violence to the stranger, the fatherless, nor the widow, neither shed innocent blood in this place. The duties of these kings, these leaders of God's people, execute judgment and righteousness. That is, determine what is right and what is wrong, and do the things that are right that have been commanded of you. But as was always the case with this trio of kings that are under our consideration, they failed to do just that. Josiah, their predecessor, was the benchmark. If we look back at 2 Kings chapter 23, verses 24 through 25, this is what we read about him. Moreover, the workers of familiar spirits and the wizards and the images and the idols and all the abominations that were spied out in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, did Josiah put away that he might perform the words of the law which were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. Verse 25 says, and like unto him there was no king before him that turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might. And with all his soul and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, neither after him arose there any like him. He was the benchmark. He was a righteous king ruling on the throne of Judah and would have been a good example for them to follow. But they failed to do that. There was no other king like Josiah. This was not a novel concept that originated with Josiah, this idea of being a righteous and godly king. He did not come up with this idea. That was what was expected of God's people always. And it is what God expected of all the kings that reigned on the throne before him and under him. Listen to the message communicated by David to Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 2 and verse 3. And keep the charge of the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes and his commandments and his judgments and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that thou mayest prosper in all that thou dost, and whithersoever thou turnest thyself. That had always been the demand, the duty of the kings that sat upon this throne. Execute judgment and righteousness. Here also there is provision outlined for certain groups of people. the fatherless, the widow, the stranger that dwelt among them. They had responsibilities. They had duties toward these people. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 18, we read, "Of God, he doth execute the judgment of the fatherless and widow, and loveth the stranger in giving him food and raiment." God was concerned about these groups of people, those who were fatherless, those who were widows, and those who were not homeborn, those who were dwelling as strangers among the children of Israel. He was concerned about them, and he made provision for them always through his people. In Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 19 through 21, they were told in the law, when you cut down the harvest and you forget a sheaf in the field, don't go back and get it, leave it for the fatherless, for the widow, for the strangers. With regard to the olive trees, the same provision was made there for these people. With regard to their vineyards, provision was made so that there would be some for these people who were on God's heart and who had his concern always. The duty is undeniable. They had a responsibility to these people by the commandment of God. Psalm 146 in verse 9 says, "The Lord preserveth the stranger. He relieveth the fatherless and widow." And so they had a duty that evidently they were forsaking, because Judah speaks out against their attention to these matters. We are no different today. We have a responsibility, an obligation to certain groups of people who are on God's heart and in his mind. In James chapter 1 and verse 27, the Bible says, "Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to feed the fatherless and the widows in the time of their affliction, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." These people were in God's mind. He was concerned about them, and he made provision for them through the hands of his people. But they were neglecting their responsibility in this regard. Also mentioned in this verse, verse number 3, is the shedding of innocent blood. This is likely a reference to their idolatrous practice of offering their children to pagan gods, Jeremiah chapter 19 and verse 5. And so they're failing as kings, as leaders of God's people, to execute judgment and righteousness, unlike Josiah. And now notice in verses 4 through 9, the decision of the royal house. And let's read this together. "For if you do these things indeed, then shall there enter in by these gates of this house kings sitting upon the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, he and his servants and his people. But if you will not hear these words, I swear by myself, saith the Lord, that this house shall become a desolation. For thus saith the Lord unto the kings of Judah, Thou art Gilead unto me, and the head of Lebanon. Yet surely I will make thee a wilderness, and cities which are not inhabited. And I will prepare destroyers against thee, every one with his weapons. And they shall cut down thy choice cedars, and cast them into the fire. And many nations shall pass by this city, and they shall say every man to his neighbor, Wherefore hath the Lord done this unto this great city? And they shall answer, Because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord their God, and worshipped other gods, and served them." The decision was upon each of these successive kings to either do what was right or to do what was wrong and against God's instruction. They had a choice. Notice in verse 4, if you do these things, then. And so each king had within his power to turn things around. They're promised strength. They're promised a continual reign of kings upon this throne. They're promised chariots and horses, signs and symbols of prosperity and strength as a nation under the rule and reign of God, if they would do what God was commanding them to do. But notice also the conditional nature of these instructions. If you will not hear, I swear by myself, he says, that this house shall become a desolation. In Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 13, The Bible says, "For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself." Notice the assurance of the promise that God is making here. He swore by himself that this house would become a desolation if they chose not to do what he was commanding them to do. But God promised prosperity. He promised a continual reign of kings upon this throne. How could he here promise to make them a desolation? Indeed, he did promise a continual and an ever abiding reign upon this throne. 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 12 says, "And when thy days be fulfilled and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom." Then we drop down to verse 16, "And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." That was the promise made to David. That was the hope that they had as a nation, a continual, ever-abiding kingdom. That was the promise that God had made. But there was a condition attached to that. If we go to 1 Kings chapter 9, verses 4 through 5, listen to these words. "And if thou wilt walk before me, as David thy father walked in integrity of heart and in uprightness to do according to all that I have commanded thee, and wilt keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish thy throne, the throne of thy kingdom upon Israel forever. As I promised to David thy father, saying, there shall not fail thee a man upon the throne of Israel." They had that promise. They had that assurance from God. But there was a condition attached to it. Execute judgment and righteousness, something that these kings were failing to do. Notice in these verses, he says, "Thou art Gilead unto me and the head of Lebanon," signs of his love and appreciation and desire for this great nation. Well, isn't God's love strong enough to overlook their faults and their failures? If this was a nation that he loved so much and he had great plans to bring the Messiah into the world through them, couldn't he love them enough to overlook their inadequacies and their failures? His love moves him to discipline, just like the love of a father to a child. His love demands accountability. And so, yes, he loved them. But love doesn't overlook the wrong. He disciplined them. He held them accountable for their action. And notice also in verse 8 of this section, people would walk by and they would ask, "Why? Why has God done this to this great nation that he loved?" They would answer their own question. "Because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord their God and worshiped other gods and served them." I love this country, this nation. I know you do. And I want more than anything for it to prosper. But I'm afraid that one day people are going to walk by us and say, "Why has God destroyed this great nation? Why has he allowed this nation to become a desolation?" And the answer will be the same. Because the people have forsaken the commandment of the Lord their God. You and I have a tremendous responsibility as citizens of this nation to pray for it daily, to pray for its leaders, and exercise our ability and right to influence it to the best of our ability. Notice in verses 10 through 12 now, we turn our attention to Jehoahaz. Here he's called Shallum. Let's read these verses together. "Weep not for the dead, neither bemoan him, but weep sore for him that goeth away, for he shall return no more, nor see his native country. For thus saith the Lord touching Shallum, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, which reigned instead of Josiah his father, which went forth out of this place, he shall not return thither any more, but he shall die in the place whither they have led him captive, and shall see this land no more." We have here the deprivation of Shallum, or Jehoahaz. He is deprived of an opportunity to return to his homeland after being taken captive. Josiah was killed in battle with Pharaoh Necho, 2 Kings chapter 23. And Jehoahaz reigned for 3 months after that until he also was taken captive. The Bible here says, and Jeremiah's instruction to them was, weep not for the dead, likely a reference here to Josiah. Don't weep for this righteous and godly man who has gone on to his reward, but rather weep for this wicked and evil king who's going to be taken captive out of his land, never to return again. Weep for him. He went forth and will not return. He was deprived of an opportunity to return to his homeland. This is a military congregation. You are familiar with being taken away from your home to go serve in foreign lands. I often did that as well in my 12 years in the Air Force. And I remember well the desire to get back home. Even today, I can't wait to return home to my family. So imagine this king and the hope that he had of being able to return back to his homeland and to leave captivity. But he was deprived of that opportunity. And why? Why did he die in the land of his captors? Why was he deprived of an opportunity to go home? 2 Kings 23:32 says of him, he did that which was evil in the sight of God. Let's look now at verses 13 through 19, the delusion of Jehoiakim. Woe unto him that buildeth his house by unrighteousness and his chambers by wrong, that useth his neighbor's service without wages and giveth him not for his work, that saith, I will build me a house with large and large chambers, and cutteth him out windows, and it is sealed with cedar and painted with vermilion. Shalt thou reign because thou closest thyself in cedar? Did not thy father eat and drink and do judgment and justice, and then it was well with him? He judged the cause of the poor and needy. Then it was well with him. Was not this to know me, saith the Lord? But thine eyes and thy heart are not but for thy covetousness, and for to shed innocent blood, and for oppression and for violence and to do it. Therefore thus saith the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, they shall not lament for him, saying, Ah, my brother, or Ah, sister. They shall not lament for him, saying, Ah, Lord, or Ah, his glory. He shall be buried with the burial of an ass, drawn and cast forth beyond the gates of Jerusalem. Jehoiakim was put in the place of Jehoahaz, likely because of his willingness to enter into league with Necho. Necho had imposed a taxation on the people of Judah, and it appears that Jehoiakim was eager to enforce that and to line his own pockets with the money that was received from his oppressed people. The Bible here says he buildeth his house by unrighteousness. He was indifferent to the misery and the suffering of his people. And he squandered money from them to build him a fine house. He says, I will build me this house. Notice his attitude and his self-dependence here. He worked the people without pay, a direct violation of the law of Moses, Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 14 through 15. If you work someone, you give them their just wages for the work. And here the king, the leader of the people, was failing to execute judgment and righteousness in this regard. Notice the question that's asked of him in verse 15 by God. Shalt thou reign because thou closest thyself in cedars? Can you build a large house and close yourself in and protect yourself from God and your responsibility to do His will? It seems to be the thought of this king. It sort of reminds me of what Jesus said in the parable in Luke chapter 12, verses 16 through 19, about the man who had brought forth plentifully, and he determined that his barns were not sufficient to hold all his goods and all his fruit. So he thought within himself, what shall I do about this? And he said, this I will do. I will tear down my barns and I will build greater barns, and there will I bestow all my fruits and goods. And I will say unto my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Where is God in all of that? And then the Lord said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be that thou hast provided? And the question before Jehoiakim here is this. Can you close yourself in cedars and forget about me? Forget about your obligation, your duty to me to execute judgment and righteousness? Instead, Jeremiah says that he would receive the burial of an ass. There would be no lamentation over him. The people wouldn't miss him. There wouldn't even be any compulsion to give him a proper burial. Why? 2 Kings chapter 23 verse 27 says, He also did that which was evil in the sight of God. Notice in verses 20 through 30 now, the disrupted dynasty of Jehoiakim. Go up to Lebanon and cry, and lift up thy voice in Bashan, and cry from the passages, for all thy lovers are destroyed. I spake unto thee in thy prosperity, but thou saidst, I will not hear. Thus this hath been thy manner from thy youth, that thou obeyest not my voice. The wind shall eat up all thy pastors, and thy lovers shall go into captivity. Surely then shalt thou be ashamed and confounded for all thy wickedness. O inhabitant of Lebanon, that makest thy nest in the cedars, how gracious art thou when the pangs come upon thee, the pain as of a woman in travail. As I live, saith the Lord, though Coni, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet upon my right hand, yet would I pluck thee thence. And I will give thee into the hand of them that seek thy life, and into the hand of them whose face thou fearest, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. And I will cast thee out, and thy mother that bare thee, into another country where ye were not born, and there shall ye die. But to the land whereunto thou desire to return, thither shall they not return. Is this man, Coni, a despised broken idol? Is he a vessel wherein is no pleasure? Wherefore are they cast out, he and his seed, and are cast into the land which they know not? O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, write this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days. For no man of his seed shall prosper, sitting upon the throne of Judah, of David, and ruling any more in Judah. We have here in these verses the disrupted dynasty of Jehoiakim. Jeremiah is told to go up to Lebanon, up to Bashan, likely up to the high places in this area, so that the message that is proclaimed might be heard by all. And then there's a reference here to thy lovers. Some commentators have suggested that this is a reference to their idols, the images that they worshipped. It seems more likely that this is a reference to the political alliances that they made. Rather than turning to God for protection, they turned to other nations and became dependent upon their material strength. In Hosea chapter 8, verses 8 through 10, Israel is swallowed up. Now shall they be among the Gentiles as a vessel wherein is no pleasure. Now listen, for they are gone up to Assyria, a wild ass alone by himself. Ephraim hath hired lovers. Yea, though they have hired among the nations, now will I gather them, and they shall sorrow little for the burden of the kings and princes. Their dependence was upon others rather than upon God. And so this was likely a reference to their political allies. But what help would they be? For they too would be in captivity. What good is an alliance that's in jail, in captivity with you? Verse 23, it says, How gracious art thou? Likely, this would be better understood, how greatly to be pitied are you among the nations. How greatly to be pitied was this people who had promise and hope of prosperity. But because of their failure, and the kings especially in this address, because of their failure to execute judgment and righteousness, they lost that hope. They lost that assurance. They lost that prosperity. Verse 24 begins a very specific address to Jehoiakim. And like father, like son, we know he too did that which was evil in the sight of God. 2 Kings 24 and verse 9. Interestingly, here God says through the prophet Jeremiah, though Jehoiakim were the signet on my right hand, his ring on his right hand, yet would he pluck him off and cast him away as something deemed to be valueless. This is a king sitting on the throne of David, ruling over God's people, and God says, I will pluck him off of my finger and cast him away. He was to be handed over to Babylon after 3 months' reign. And then in verse 29 and through 30, O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Jeremiah says, write this man childless. Now we're not to understand this to be an indication that he would never have any children. For 1 Chronicles chapter 3 verses 17 through 18 says that he did have children. But let's read it again. Verse 30. Thus saith the Lord, write this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper, sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. It did not mean that he would not have children. What it meant was none of them would follow him on that throne and prosper. The dynasty would be disrupted. The millennialists have to deal with this promised disruption, because they believe and teach today that one day Jesus is going to come back and occupy that physical earthly throne and reign there. But Jeremiah here promises a disruption to that throne and that dynasty on earth. Jesus is a physical descendant of Coni, Matthew 1. How could it be that David had been promised a forever abiding throne and kingdom? And Jesus is a descendant of Coni and will one day sit upon that throne, the Bible says. But yet God says here that this earthly throne will be disrupted. How could the millennial view be right? It's not right. Well, how do we make sense of this and understanding in our own minds what would happen with this throne? Isaiah said that Jesus would rule on David's throne. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, the government should be upon his shoulder, and his name should be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there should be no end. Upon the throne of David, upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice, from henceforth even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. How? How will Jesus reign on that throne and reign forever if the dynasty is disrupted? Well, no man of his seed would ever sit on that throne and prosper anymore in Jerusalem. But that throne's not there now. Jesus indeed is reigning on that throne. The psalmist said in Psalm 89, verse 37, it should be established forever as the moon and as a faithful witness in heaven. And Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 1 says, now with the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. And so the millennialist view cannot be right. The kingdom is not yet future. Jesus reigns on that throne today, but he does it from heaven. From mighty king to lowly citizen, the message here is hear the word of the Lord. That is a recipe for success even for us today. It was evident in the life of Josiah, but it was not so with his successors. And each of these kings had within his power the ability to turn things around and get that nation back on the right track. And they failed to do it. What a great lesson for us today. Things that were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scripture, might have hope.